Our subject this evening concerns God. God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, who is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the question we are asking concerning the true God is this: does God desire to save the reprobate? Does God desire to save the reprobate? That's the question and the title of our speech. This is not, however, the way in which the issue is usually stated. The commonly stated way goes along these lines: God loves everybody, and God desires to save everybody. Or, God has a wonderful plan for your life. This is preached promiscuously to everybody under the sound of the preacher's voice. Or, sinner, God wants to save you. Now the question is, how is the Christian to analyse these statements? Now obviously, the Christian must think as a Christian. They must think as a Christian, therefore, in the light of the Word of God and the doctrines of the Word of God. He must bring to bear on these questions, of course, the doctrines of God's eternal decree of election and reprobation. These are doctrines stated in all the Reformed confessions, and which are as true and which are as vital in the thinking of every Christian and must be, as are the doctrines of the Trinity, of the person and natures of Jesus Christ and creation and all the rest. The doctrine of election, briefly stated, is that God eternally chose some unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, an unconditional choice of certain people before the foundation of the world to salvation and to all the means of salvation. Reprobation means that God eternally rejected others and chose not to save them, but to punish them for their sins and in the way of their sins. And that too is an unconditional choice of God before he formed the world. This is the Reformed and biblical teaching. This is the teaching of the Westminster Confession of Faith and all the confessions which were derived from that, the Baptist Confession, the Savoy Declaration of the Congregationalists. This is the teaching of the Canons of Dort and all the Reformed creeds. And this is biblical. Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus Christ is speaking, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things, the things of salvation, God did it, God hid them, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. The hiding them from the wise and the prudent is reprobation, enacted in time. The revealing them unto babes is election, as it takes effect in time in the illumination of the saints. And then Jesus continues, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. This was something pleasing and good to God, that in time certain people would have the gospel hidden from them, even though they heard it preached in their ears, and other people would have it revealed to them. And when it says this is good in thy sight, this is good in the sight of the eternal, unchangeable God. It was good in his sight in the day in which this hardening and the day in which this illumining took place. And it was good, therefore, before the foundation of the world, because God is timeless. Before the world, God is. And there's no time in God. And all God's will and all God's pleasure is outside of time. So to return to those earlier questions, does God love everybody, including the reprobate, those whom he has chosen not to save? Does God love everybody and desire to save everybody and have a wonderful plan for their life? And the answer is, if you're thinking of the elect, the answer is yes. God does love the elect. God does desire to save the elect, and God does have a wonderful plan for his elect. Jacob have I loved. Romans 9, verse 13. And that applies to all the people of God, the Israel of God, because Jacob is Israel. And God does desire to save the elect, and God shows that he desires to save the elect by choosing them, sending Jesus Christ to die for them, and then giving them faith and repentance, and in this way the enjoyment of salvation. And God, of course, does have a wonderful plan for your life. Romans 8, verse 28. All things work together for good for those that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Now, this wonderful plan which God has for our life is not what we would oftentimes choose for ourselves, but it is a wonder of God's grace and providence. These questions, though, if applied to the reprobate, the answer to them is no. God does not love them. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And Esau isn't thereby meant just to be one individual, so as if God loved all the billions of people in the world, but just this one individual person he hated, that's not the idea. It's all those who are reprobated God hates. God does not love them. God does not desire to save them. Jesus said, I thank thee, verse 25, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. This was good. This was God's desire. This was his purpose and will. And in this world, the whole scripture, and this is taught too, especially in the Westminster Larger Catechism, the whole scripture teaches that those who are outside of Jesus Christ and who are not chosen are cursed. This is the curse. They are cursed in their unbelief and rebellion, both in this world and the world to come, and they perish forever and ever in hell. And this is not a wonderful plan for them. From God's purpose, it brings glory to him, it magnifies his justice. But for them, it's not a wonderful plan. And it's only mockery to teach to everybody promiscuously in a crowd, including people who are obviously and stated unbelievers, that God has a wonderful plan in their life. Because God didn't have a wonderful plan for Esau, he didn't have a wonderful plan for Pharaoh, and he didn't have a wonderful plan for all those not chosen in him. Now tonight, we're not going to talk about God's love as such, and whom he loves. Maybe we'll deal with that some other night. Tonight we're dealing not so much with God's love, but God's desire or will. His desire or will, more specifically, to save, and whom he desires to save. So the question comes back to this. Does God desire to save everybody? Or more specifically, does God desire to save the reprobate? Now, the majority of people who take the name Christian believe that it is the case that God desires to save everybody. Obviously, the Arminians believe that God desires to save everybody. Arminianism denies election or reprobation. They redefine the terms, but that's a denial of the true biblical teaching on those subjects. The Arminian teaches that salvation or non-salvation depends finally, it's a deciding issue, on the alleged free will of the sinner. This is the case with contemporary Arminians and the world today. The Arminians at the Synod of Dort, because at the Synod of Dort, the Arminians clearly stated the position called the free offer and that God desires to save everybody. But the Synod of Dort didn't take that position. The Synod of Dort determined things very differently. But that must wait for another day too. The semi-Pelagians in the early church, if these terms are meaning for you, they all thought this. The Roman Catholic Church, and you can see it in their contemporary catechism, clearly teaches that God desires and wishes to save everybody. So the Arminians, the Roman Catholics, they teach that. Free will, Protestant evangelicalism, and Rome believe the same thing on these points. However, many purported Calvinists also believe that God desires to save everybody. And therefore, at this point, their teaching is exactly the same as the Arminians and the Roman Catholics. They teach that God desires to save the reprobate. Although that isn't the way they'll frame it. Because that kind of lets the cat out of the bag. Because it's a bit like saying God desires to save those whom he has chosen not to save. Or God desires to save those whom he doesn't desire to save because they're reprobate. And if you do not hold this view that God desires to save the reprobate, commonly called the free offer, then we are told that we cannot truly preach the gospel. If that were true, that is a very, very serious indictment. And then the epithet is used, hyper-Calvinist. Now these professed Calvinists, who maintain that there is a desire or a wish or a will in the very being of God to save the reprobate, they teach that this is sincere, that God sincerely wants to save them. They make it clear that this is not just an apparent desire, this is a real desire. And in fact, that this is an ardent desire. God passionately, longingly wants to save absolutely everybody. And this is the teaching of even Professor John Murray, who in many things is a fine teacher, but is sadly astray at this point. That God wants to save everybody, and then the adjectives come in, ardently, sincerely, passionately. Because if God wants to do something, and God's the one who tells us, whatsoever thy hand findest to do, do it with all thy might, then God must be ardent about it. No half-hearted measures with God. Now I want to give you an analogy. Let's picture a man who says to you, I want to go to church on Sunday. I ardently want to go to church on Sunday. I really want to go. I'm going to be there. And then comes Sunday morning, the alarm goes off. Knocks it off, rolls over. He doesn't get up and pray and prepare his heart for public worship. He doesn't dress up as he would do if we're going to church. He doesn't hop in the car, and he stays at home. Now, he said he really wanted to go to church, but he didn't do anything that said that he really wanted to go to church. Did he really want to go to church? At best, it was but a half-baked desire or notion, but he didn't go. Now, I'm not talking now as if the man was sick or as if his car had broken down. I'm saying that he just rolled over. Or take another instance. A man says, I really want to go to church on the Lord's Day. He does get up. He eats his breakfast. He gets dressed. And then he goes to watch a rugby match or a football match. Did that man really want to go to church? You know what he really wanted to do? He really wanted to go to the rugby match. And that's why he went there. Because it's not what a man says, it's what he does that indicates best his desires. Now we are told that God really, sincerely, ardently wants to save everybody, including the reprobate. Now this whole doctrine of salvation includes many different elements. And we're asking the question, does God take any of the steps? There are certain requisite measures. Things that have to be done if man is going to be saved. Does God do all of these things? Or many of these things? Or some of these things? Or any of these things? Because though salvation is one, it consists of many distinct elements, as we shall see. Now I ask you, what is the very beginning of salvation? The origin of salvation? Where it all starts? And the answer is, as the Bible teaches us, the very beginning of salvation is God's eternal decree. Some are elect and some are reprobate. So God really wants to save everybody. But does God elect everybody to be saved? No. Well, does God then leave the non-elect? Does he leave their future indeterminate? And again, the answer is no. He doesn't leave it indeterminate. He makes another act of his will, as it were, and he actually eternally decrees, and this is a terrible thing for us, we tremble at this, he eternally decrees that they will live in sin all their days and that they will be punished for their sin, for the manifestation of God's justice, as we're taught in Romans 9. Jesus says in Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26, that God eternally purposed to hide the truth of the gospel from their hearts. And Jesus calls this good, that which pleases God, which is acceptable to God, which honors him. Jesus says that's good. And so God judged that it was good not to save these people, but actually to punish them for their sins. But as I said, we are told that God sincerely and ardently wants to save the reprobate. And the first response we have to that, on the basis of consideration of election and reprobation, is that it sure doesn't look like it. We're told that God wants to save them, but he doesn't take the initial step. And without this initial step, they cannot be saved. He supposedly wants them for his people, and he really and ardently wants them for his people, but he doesn't choose them for his people. And in fact, he decrees that they not be his people, and he decrees that they, though they may hear the gospel and the history of their life, they will not believe it, but that he will actually blinden them and hide the truth from them. And God actually purposes, Genesis 3 verse 15, that there are two types of people. There's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and God himself puts enmity and hatred and opposition between the two parties. And that obviously is a reflection of God's opposition to. And so if God does not decree the salvation of the reprobate, then they cannot be saved. Utterly impossible. So let's look at a second element in salvation. What is the basis or ground for our salvation? And the answer is the perfectly righteous life of Jesus Christ and his atoning death on the cross. For the scriptures teach clearly that all men are sinners, guilty and worthy of everlasting punishment. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And therefore, as God teaches us in his word, the only way of salvation is through the blood of Jesus Christ, propitiation, sacrifice, atonement in Christ and Christ alone. But the scriptures teach that according to God's purpose and result, that Jesus Christ died only for the elect. The Bible teaches that he died for his own, for the many, for his friends, for the sheep. And Jesus, after explaining the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, says to the Pharisees, John 10, about verse 26, he says to them, "You believe not, because you are not of my sheep." Jesus said, "I'm going to die for my sheep. You are not my sheep." Therefore, Jesus did not die for them, because they're goats. The shepherd dies for the sheep, not for the goats. Now, I have some articles on the back table dealing with a letter exchange in this subject of for whom Christ died, and there's other pamphlets that deal with it, so I'm not going to belabor this point now. Christ died only for his people. That's biblical and reformed doctrine. Now, we are told, however, that God earnestly, ardently desires to save the reprobate. But there is no salvation without the blood of the cross being shed for you. We know this because God tells us in his word, and God knows this. But then God didn't send his son to die for their sins. Or to look at it from another perspective, the Bible teaches that the cross of Christ is a ransom or redemption. We're in prison, and then Christ pays the ransom or redemption to take us out. Now, I'll give you an analogy. Mr. X is in prison. Mr. X needs to be ransomed from prison. If a payment is paid, he will be released. Another friend of Mr. X, a friend of Mr. X, Mr. Y, let's call him, he says, "Mr. X, I want to ransom you. I have the money at my disposal. I can do it." And I'll admit that God has the power to do it if he had willed. But though the friend could have ransomed him, he chose not to. Now I ask you, did the friend of the man in prison really, ardently, sincerely desire to ransom him? And the answer is no, because he didn't do it. Let's move on from election and atonement now to the very beginning of the application of salvation. And the very beginning of the application of salvation is regeneration. The sinner is totally depraved, which means, as Ephesians 2 says, that he is dead in trespasses and sins, without any spiritual life, and wholly inclined to all evil. God then comes to quicken that person, to give them life. And the Bible calls this being born again, or the new birth. And it's evident that there is no salvation without the new birth, because Jesus said, "Ye must be born again." And if you're not born again, you are not saved. Now, we're told that God really desires and wants to save the reprobate. But does God regenerate them? No. Jesus taught in John 3, verse 8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth," or where it wills. "And thou knowest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. The wind bloweth where it listeth." The wind blows where it wants. You don't say to the wind, could you blow in that neighbour's garden and blow their leaves about and leave mine alone. The wind just does it what it wills. And Jesus' point here is the analogy between the blowing of the wind and the blowing of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. He blows where he wills. He blows where he wants. He blows where he desires. And the Greek word thelo encompasses all three of those ideas. The Spirit regenerates whom he wills or wants or desires. So he desires to regenerate this one, and he actually regenerates them. And he does not regenerate this other one. The only conclusion we can come to is that he does not desire, wish, or want to regenerate this one, because the Spirit blows where he listeth or where he wills, and therefore he doesn't blow where he doesn't will to blow. But if God sincerely wishes to save everybody, why doesn't the Spirit blow where he's supposed to want to blow? And let's move on to some other elements in salvation. The great summary text in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Four things: predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Now obviously God desires to save the predestinated. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And them he also justified, and them he also glorified. So those whom God predestinates or elects, he wants to save them, no doubt about that, and therefore he calls them, he justifies them, and he glorifies them. Now, God does not call, does not justify, and does not glorify the reprobate. So what sense does it mean to say that God desires to do it when he doesn't do any of the things? Let's move on to another point. Spiritual illumination. That's a part of salvation too. Spiritual illumination. Illumination simply means enlightenment. The word of God causing us to see with faith. Matthew 11, 25 and 26. Jesus says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and thou hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. So why did God hide the truth of the gospel from the reprobate? Answer, for so it seemed good in thy sight. The four gives us the reason. It seemed good in God's sight. It was a sovereign choice of his, and it pleased him. And to say it pleased God means that God desired to do it. That's what he willed and wished and wanted to do. Now obviously it wasn't that he wanted or desired to reveal these things to him, but he actually wanted and willed and desired, and it seemed good to him to hide them from him. In fact, if we wish to speak about the will of God regarding the reprobate in this life, we have it very clearly for us in Romans 9 verse 18. Whom he will, he hardeneth. That's the operation of God in time. Election results in time in the softening, illumination of God's people. But the eternal decree of reprobation issues in time in the person being hardened. And that too is the argument of Romans chapter 9. Think of salvation too in these terms, biblical terms. The way of salvation is the way of repentance and faith. Repentance, turning away from sin, and faith, believing in Jesus Christ and receiving righteousness in him. We're told that God really wants to save the reprobate. But God does not give them repentance, and he does not give them faith, divine gifts, wholly at the disposal of God. And there is no salvation, and there is no experience of salvation without these things. Another contradiction. Salvation, the scripture teaches us, also includes membership in the church of Jesus Christ. To be saved is to be in the church. That's the scriptural teaching. Christ's church is his body. The scriptures teach us that the elect together make a body, with all the parts of a body. The analogy is after a human body. And it's a perfect body. A body in which all the parts are fitly proportioned. And this is a mighty work of God's grace. Now, why would God want a body, which he has fashioned to be perfect, to have added to it other parts and members beyond that? Now we have 2 ears. That's a good thing to have 2 ears. Why would you want to have a third ear? Why would God go to the bother of decreeing and purposing a glorious church with a perfectly formed body, and then desire to bring in other bits which would therefore deform the body? But we're told that God wants to save them, and wanting to save them means he wants to make them part of the body, or else salvation has no meaning. To use another biblical figure for the church is a temple. Every elect child of God is a living stone in the temple. This is a temple of perfect design and structure. But if God really wants to save everybody, then it means that he really wants to make them members and parts of this temple. Why would somebody want more bricks? Where are all these bricks going to go? And to put these bricks in the temple would spoil the temple. Why would anybody want that? To look at it from another angle, the whole of salvation is summed up as covenant friendship with the true God. The free offer position is that God ardently, sincerely wants to save the reprobate, which means he ardently and sincerely wants to make them his covenant friends. But he doesn't actually make them his covenant friends. Instead, what he does is he puts enmity between the church and them, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God wants to make them his friends. That's what it means for God to save them. But he actually doesn't make them his friends. This presents God more like a little boy in the playground who wants so-and-so to become his friend, ardently, sincerely, and passionately. But he doesn't actually end up with that person becoming his friend at all. But we're talking about God, the Lord of heaven and earth. I'll read some words from Psalm 11. Psalm 11, verses 5 to 7. The wicked and him that loveth violence, the Lord's soul hateth. The wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Does this sound as if God wants to make these wicked people his friends? He says that his soul hates them. That is, everything that there is in God hates them, because we're all polluted and filthy and defiled outside of Jesus Christ, and mankind is only loved in Christ, who alone is righteous. And then God pours out fire, snares, brimstone and horrible tempest. This is the portion of their cup. That's a strange way to try and make people your friends. And we ought to analyse that statement a little bit further, that God desires to save the reprobate. If he desires to save everybody, then God wants to save Stalin and Hitler. Do you want to hold that? If God wants to save everybody, then God wants to save Antichrist. Work that one out, because he is part of the everybody. And yet, the purpose of God in the coming of Jesus Christ is to destroy Antichrist with the brightness of his coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If God desires to save everybody, then he desires to save Judas, who is called the son of perdition. And perdition is perishing. He's the son of hell. He's destined for hell. And that's the way he lives too. But apparently God wanted to save Judas. What sort of foolishness is that? If God wants to save everybody, then God wanted to save Esau. But the scripture says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So God wants to save people whom he hates. He wants to save Pharaoh. Of this Pharaoh, we read in Romans chapter 9, God says, even for this same purpose, singular, God has one purpose, one central purpose for Pharaoh. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. God's purpose and desire with Pharaoh was not to save him. God's purpose and desire with Pharaoh was to destroy him in the Red Sea, to magnify his power in the eyes of mankind and us today. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. Pharaoh, I have given you the throne of Egypt, a mighty kingdom. You are rich, Pharaoh. You have thousands and thousands of servants, a massive army. Look at the great building projects you're in, but these things aren't grace to you. I'm not giving you these things because I love you. Here's my purpose with you, to make you great and to elevate you to heaven, as it were, in terms of earthly good, and then to destroy you, even for this same purpose. One purpose, not two or more. even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. And these last two men of whom I've spoken, Esau and Pharaoh, are not simply individuals. These men are set forth as individuals who are typical of all the reprobate. All the power which the ungodly have, God raises them up and God destroys him. Let's move on to a different angle on all this now. This idea that God desires to save the reprobate has terrible consequences. I'm going to spell these out. It has terrible consequences for our understanding and knowledge of God. Think of what this says about God. Think about it. Because this is the problem. People don't think about it properly. God's desire to save everybody fails. God's desire to save the reprobate has failed with millions and billions of people. Billions and billions of people. God desired to save them and they perish. God's desire to save everybody, according to this free offer argument, has failed with the majority of people. God has desired to save everybody and yet a majority of them perish. God's desire to fail everybody, to save everybody, therefore, has failed for over 6,000 years. Apparently he's wanted to save everybody. Absolutely everybody. And yet it's failed for 6,000 years. 6,000 years, therefore, of failure with the vast majority of those whom God ardently desired to save. And these people go to everlasting hell. And if God's will to save them failed, God himself fails. Because, as Reformed and Biblical theology has always taught, God is his will. God is simple. God is one. He is his will. If God's will to save them fails, God fails. Not only does God fail, but God is frustrated if this doctrine, to speak as a fool for a minute, is true. God is frustrated. This follows from a simple proposition that to the extent that someone's desires are not carried out, one is frustrated. You want to do something and it doesn't happen or you're not able to do it. To that extent, you are frustrated. If it was a really strong desire, then you're frustration is greater. If it's a weak desire, well, then you're weakly frustrated. It's not that big a bother to you. And if God's desires are not realized, he feels he wants to do certain things, he ardently, sincerely, earnestly wants to do certain things, if those words mean anything at all, then not only does he feel, but with that failure comes the frustration of those specific desires. That means 6,000 years of unfulfilled, frustrated desires with the majority of people when God earnestly, sincerely wants to save everybody. To go a step further, God not only feels and God not only is frustrated, but God is contradictory. Because he wants to save the reprobate, we're told, but he doesn't elect them. He reprobates them. God really wants to bring them out of spiritual jail, but he doesn't pay the ransom for them. He sincerely wants to give them the new birth. These are all, you remember, elements in salvation. He sincerely wants to give them the new birth, but then he wills that the Spirit not blow on them. He ardently desires that they grasp the truth of the gospel, without which there can be no salvation. Yet, Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26 says, he hides the truth from them. And then Jesus says, this is good in thy sight. He wants to save everybody means that he wants to save Pharaoh. But then for this same purpose he raised them up that he might destroy him. And I remind you of the little story I told you at the start, where this man says he wants to go to church. He really and sincerely and ardently wants to go to church. But he takes absolutely none of the necessary steps. And then he goes to the rugby match instead. What does it mean that he really wanted to go to church? His actions have falsified his claims. But following from all this, that God feels, that God is frustrated, that God is contradictory, this idea that God desires to save the reprobate makes God a liar. Because he says he wants to save the reprobate, and yet he takes absolutely none of the steps, not one of them. And I have mentioned about 10 steps. I could have further divided it and looked at it from different perspectives. But he doesn't take one of the steps. I really want to save you, but not one of the steps. In fact, there are many people who never even hear the gospel at all during their lifetime, and yet God really wanted to save them. Make sense of that. And yet we are told that this is the well-meant, sincere, ardent desire of God. And I say to you that the man who says he wants to go to church and then goes to watch a football match, which is the exact opposite, that man is actually telling lies. And to go a step further, the God who desires to save the reprobate, this necessarily involving failure, frustration, contradiction, and lies, the God who desires to save the reprobate is not really God at all. He's not God. Because the true God is one God. This is the unity of God. This is an attribute or perfection or characteristic of God, that he is one. And that God is one means that he is one mind, one will, and one set of desires. He doesn't have two desires, or two wills, or two minds. He's one. Hear, O Israel, the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, something very important. And hear, O Israel means hear, O church, because Israel was the church in the Old Testament. Hear, O church, the Lord our God is one God. Job 23 verse 13 says, he is of one mind. One God means one mind, one will. God doesn't have two wills, because he's God, and God is one. Think too not only of the unity of God, but the immutability of God, or the unchangeableness of God. According to the free offer, in time, God desires to save the reprobate. But if you're going to hold to the truth of reprobation, a biblical and reformed doctrine in any sense, you have to hold that God in eternity past, God did not choose or will to save the reprobate, because he reprobated them. And then in eternity future, unless you're going to embrace some absolutely crazy and mad view of theology, in eternity future, when the reprobate are in hell, clearly God does not will to save them when they're there. And yet, the free offer position says that God doesn't want to save them, but actually reprobates them before the foundation of the world, so he doesn't want to save them. And then in time, apparently, he does want to save them, and then when they die, he doesn't want to save them. So he doesn't want to save them, then he does want to save them, then he doesn't want to save them. If that isn't change, I don't know what is. The Bible says that there is no shadow of turning with God. God does not change. And there isn't even a shadow, as if God was moving slightly and the shadow moved a little bit. No shadow of turning with God. And God did not either decree some sort of sequence of dispositions, namely that God decreed to change. Because God cannot decree to change. God decrees things outside of himself. God does not decree himself. God is himself. The decree pertains to everything outside of himself, not himself at all. That's the unity of God and the immutability or unchangeability of God. Think about God's power. Job 23, verse 13. What his soul desireth, even that he doeth. Now there's a verse. What his soul desireth, even that he doeth. So there's an absolutely perfect correspondence between God's desire and what he does. If he does it, it's because he desires it. If he desires it, then he does it. If he didn't desire it, he didn't do it. And if he does something, then you can't say he didn't desire it. An absolutely perfect correspondence between God's desire and what he does. What his soul desireth, even that and no other, he doeth. Here's Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he. In heaven, and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that's the realms of God's desires, his wishes, his wants, his purposes. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he. And he did it in heaven, he did it in earth, he did it in the sea, he did it in all the deep places. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Now a God who doesn't do whatever he pleases is not God. And he's certainly not in the heavens. But our God is in the heavens. Whatsoever he pleased, he does it. And the context in Psalm 115 is to present the true God over again against idols. The idols have eyes, but they don't see. They've got ears, but they don't hear. They've got hands, but they don't do anything. They've got feet, but they don't move. But our God, He's in the heavens, and He does whatsoever He pleases. Whatever He pleases, He does. Whatever He does, it's because He was pleased to do it. There is no thing that He wants to do, wills to do, is pleased to do, but doesn't do, because our God is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Now, in the little flyer advertising this meeting, I've quoted this verse: "Our God is in the heavens; He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." And then added the comment upon this by Augustine, the greatest of the Church Fathers, the theologian or doctor of grace: "Our God is in the heavens; He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." Augustine says on this: "If we do not believe this, the very first sentence of our creed is endangered." He's thinking of the Apostles' Creed, "wherein we profess to believe in God the Father Almighty. For He is not almighty if He cannot do whatsoever He pleases, or if the power of His almighty will is hindered by the will of any creature whatsoever." What does it mean to confess that I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and on earth, if He has some wills and some desires which He does not carry out? There's nothing almighty or powerful about that. And to move on from God's power, we think of God's wisdom. What is the wisdom of God? It's His adopting everything to the glory of His name. In His wisdom, God fulfills His plans and desires to the letter. Unfulfilled desires not only mean limited power, but limited wisdom. There are some things that all of us would like to do. Things don't work out that way. It shows that we haven't got perfect wisdom to dispose and arrange everything in our lives, that we're lacking in some area. God's wisdom means that all His desires and wishes and wants for the entire universe are perfectly fulfilled. The free offer, I say, this idea that God desires to save the reprobate, has terrible consequences for your doctrine of God. This is what this doctrine means and implies. And if you sit on this doctrine and think of this doctrine, this will shred your knowledge of God. And the free offer, too, as if that isn't bad enough, has terrible consequences regarding Calvinism. The first thing to go, historically, when the free offer is embraced and held and then thought through and applied to other aspects of a person's theology, the first thing to go is reprobation. The well-meant offer, the free offer, says God desires to save the reprobate. God really wants to save the reprobate. Let me think about that now. God really wants to save them. Now, if God really wants to save everybody, then could He really have decreed that some people not be saved? Think about it. God really wants to save everybody, and then what does He do? He chooses not to save them. Those two things don't fit. And this argument, that this desire of God to save everybody overthrows an eternal decree of reprobation, has been in effect in so-called Presbyterian and Reformed churches over especially the last century. The Christian Reformed Church in North America, they embraced this free offer, made it a creedal binding statement in their churches. And then a few years later, somebody brought it to their synod saying, "But hold on a minute, if God really wants to save everybody, what's our confession saying that God eternally chose not to save some people?" And the synod, in the onslaught of that free offer argument, couldn't stand against it. They said, "Well, yeah, you're right. Logically, it has to go." And it went. And this doctrine too, this idea that God desires to save everybody, confuses people. Once people embrace this doctrine, it results in confusion. Because this is what's preached in these churches. This is what's preached. People get this because it's a lot more palatable than the true biblical and reformed faith. And once you get that in, how do you square that with God eternally reprobating some people? And then the truth of reprobation, fearful and awful truth that it is, no longer lives in the consciousness of the people. That's not the way they think. That's not the way they really believe. One level, there's changes in the church's doctrine, changes in the confession and the interpretation and application of the confession. Then at another level, in the minds of the people in the pew. And it's hard enough to get people to believe the truth of Calvinism because of the sinfulness and blindness of our own flesh, and then to actually teach that, because people will embrace that. The next doctrine to go, both logically and historically, is the doctrine of limited or particular atonement. Think about it. God desires and wants to save everybody. God really wants to save everybody. But salvation is impossible but unless Christ dies for them. But then surely God must have sent Jesus Christ to die for everybody. And then we're into a clearly defined heresy
the heresy of universal atonement, which the canons of Dort describe in connection with the whole doctrine of Arminianism as the Pelagian heresy dragged out of hell. And this has happened in churches as well. I mentioned the Christian Reformed Church again. Back comes another appeal to synod. But hold on a minute, if God really wants to save everybody, and we believe that Jesus only, and the creed said Jesus only dies for the elect, we've got a problem there. If God really wants to save everybody, and that means anything at all, then he must have sent Christ to die for everybody. And the synod said, well, I suppose so, yeah. Yep, so then that comes in as well. And so this is why you have Calvinists, alleged Calvinists, quoting John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son." And they say, you see, they want to get a universal love for everybody out of that text, that God loves the reprobate, and then that leads them into some sort of a universal atonement. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, then that love, similar idea, the desire of God results in universal atonement. Never mind that this was one of the key texts that the Arminians used, and that interpretation, they actually agree with that interpretation. And then they say, for all that, we're the true Calvinists, and people who don't hold that are hyper-Calvinists. The definitions have been changing, and people are being deceived. And what about irresistible grace? The notion that God ardently desires to save everybody, including the reprobate, is by definition a resistible grace. God ardently desires to save everybody. There's some sort of grace for everybody, therefore, that logically follows too, then that grace must be resistible. So then you have a resistible grace and an irresistible grace. Now you've got two graces. What in the world are two graces? But there's one God. And the one God has one grace. But now we've got two graces. But I thought grace was grace. Here's a resistible grace, and then there's an irresistible grace. What's happening here? And what about total depravity? God wants to save everybody. Then, why isn't everybody saved? That must be if they rejected this irresistible grace. Well, other people were maybe a bit more willing. And this is how free will comes in. But this departure takes further. And especially a lot of people who wish to hold the Calvinism and the free offer would repudiate that. But that is where it has gone with many people, and that is where it is going with other people. And the general point to be made from all this is that Calvinism, the truth of the Bible, teaching God's sovereign particular grace, Calvinism and the free offer and the theology which comes out of the free offer, because people don't just adopt doctrines. Doctrines then begin to influence your way of thinking and influence your attitude towards other biblical doctrines. These two doctrines, the free offer and free offer theology and Calvinism, are not consistent. They are not consistent. I'm not the only one who says this. There are many advocates of the free offer who are very explicit about this. Yeah, they say the 5 points of Calvinism, what's taught in the canons of Dort. Yeah, that's Calvinism, all right. And then God desires to save the reprobate. And I can't square them. I cannot make them fit. But then instead of saying, hold on, we've got a problem here, the truth is one, the truth is consistent, because it's God's truth, what they say is, well, it's a paradox. It's a mystery. It's an antinomy. Fancy sort of name. And what they really mean is, it's a downright contradiction. But they give it this nice, fancy-sounding word, and they say it's a paradox. And they admit that the two cannot be reconciled. And this doctrine has been debated and prominent, especially in the last 100 years, and nobody has ever managed to show how the two fit. They don't fit because they're contradictory. And then when somebody says, but hold on a minute, true doctrine, like the doctrines of the Trinity and the deity and person of Christ and his two natures and the truth of creation and providence, true doctrine, like the Bible, is one word of God and it all makes sense. It's a coherent, truthful message. Consistency is a mark of truth in general. Then you say, but hold on, there's a contradiction here. And then they say, well, you're a rationalist. You're a rationalist. And we say over against that, that false doctrine is always inconsistent. That's a mark of false doctrine, that the doctrines do not fit together. And we say, secondly, that principles work through. Principles work through. A false doctrine will gradually, especially if you think about it, and then preach it, and then use this as a doctrine and stand stoutly against those who oppose you, this false doctrine will work through. It has worked through, and it is working through, and it's affecting. Some ministers perhaps can preach it, but the people in the pew, they never even understand as fully as the minister of the true doctrine, and this affects their mind, thinking, and approach. I'll give you an example of this sort of thing. He's not very well known, but be that as it may. In 17th century France, there was a heretic called Moses Amiro. Amiro taught what's called Amiralinism, from his own name, or hypothetical universalism. Don't worry about the big words. And Amiro taught that his was true Calvinism. He said that there were two elections. There's only one, but he said there were two. The first election is that God chooses everybody to be saved on condition that they believe. But then nobody will believe because we're all told to pray it. So then God has a second election, and God then elects to save those to whom he'll give faith. And you say, what a contorted and screwed up system, but that's what he taught. And then he says, with regard to Christ's atonement, God gave Christ to die for absolutely everybody, head for head, if they believe. But nobody believes because all are totally depraved. So then God had a second sense in which Christ made atonement for those to whom he will give faith and who are the elect. And within a few years, Amiro said, this is true Calvinism. This is true Calvinism, everybody. I'm only representing the thought of John Calvin in the scriptures. And within a few years, the church was taken away from this modification of Calvinism into Amiralinism. Within a few years, the Reformed Church in France was basically Arminian. The synods weren't strong enough to deal with it. They didn't have their doctrine straight. And this sapped the strength of the church. One analyst and historian of the French Reformed Church is called Amiro the grave digger of the French Reformed Churches. If you go to France today and you think, well, how come at one stage it looked as if maybe half of the majority of the country was going to go Calvinist, that was at its very peak, and then 10%, and you think, well, why are there so few Reformed churches here? And why are the churches which have Reformed church over the door, why are they so weak doctrinally? Well, these analysts of the Reformed churches say, Amiro, with his modified Calvinism. Because principles work through. And what I'm saying is here is, could be put in these lines. When people do not know Reformed theology, and don't even want to know Reformed theology, when they don't really have it straight in their minds who God is, his unity, his unchangeability, his power, his decree, his wisdom, and if they don't have straight the doctrines of grace, and they know what they are and can state them, and then they rejoice in them, and they say, this is true, this is what I love, this is God's word, then these people are wide open to the teaching of the free offer. And they'll fall for it. That's the tragic thing. And so the embrace of the free offer in our day in evangelical and Protestant churches is not only a departure in itself, but it's proof that the Reformed faith is losing its hold upon people. It's proof of an all that there already was departure. And ironically, apart from imperil the truth of God and God's sovereign grace, the free offer doesn't actually do anything. Apart from bad things, it doesn't actually do anything. Think of it. According to God's eternal decree, the number of the elect and the number of the reprobate are unchangeably fixed. That's taught in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3. They're unchangeably fixed. The elect are saved by God's irresistible grace. The reprobate perish in their stubborn unbelief and sin. Now, the free offer doesn't actually save anybody. The free offer hasn't saved anybody. Not one single person has ever been saved by the free offer, this alleged desire of God to save the reprobate. This alleged desire of God to save the reprobate will never save anybody in all the future until Jesus Christ returns. And it won't save anybody because it cannot save anybody. Can't do it. And it cannot save anybody, even one particular person, by definition, because the free offer, by definition, is a desire of God to save the reprobate. And the reprobate, by definition, cannot be saved. So God has a desire to save those who cannot be saved. And God has a desire to save those whom he decreed cannot be saved. It doesn't do anything. This is strange. This free offer is resistible and always resisted. But God's grace is irresistible. This free offer is ineffectual and always ineffectual. But God's grace is effectual, always. The free offer is impotent, has not saved anybody or even brought one single sinner even an inch near the kingdom of heaven. Never done it. Can't do it, by definition. And yet the grace of God is omnipotent. The free offer is a temporal sort of grace, but the grace of God is eternal. So I ask you then, how can this alleged desire of God to save the reprobate, called the free offer, how can this be of God? When the free offer is resistible, impotent, and temporal grace, and God, on the other hand, the true God, and his grace is irresistible, omnipotent, and eternal. And if you think about it, the free offer has all the attributes of the Arminian God and the attributes of man. Resistible, impotent, temporal. Psalm 50, God is speaking, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." So the free offer doesn't save, can't save, will never save, by definition, a single person or bring a single person nearer the kingdom of heaven by one inch. But we're told that unless you preach that, you cannot actually preach the gospel. How terrible. And unless you preach that, you're a hyper-Calvinist. The free offer, though, if it doesn't have any good uses, it certainly has bad uses. It has bad uses with regard to evangelism. Consider the professing Calvinist who holds the free offer. He has two gospels. He has Calvinism, which is the only saving gospel in the Bible and the Reformed creeds, which teaches God's particular grace in election, in the cross, in regeneration, and in the preservation and perseverance of the saints. And then there is the other line that he can take. There's God loves you and wants to save you. And that is, by definition, according to all Arminian authors, Arminianism. That's John Wesley's definition of the gospel. God loves you and wants to save you. I remember one man when I was at Queen's, and he had this same two-track theology. And in witnessing to unbelieving students, he would come this line, "God loves you and wants to save you." But then when he was talking to me, he'd say, "I'm a Calvinist." In fact, other men, sometimes who believed the same things as him, used to speak to the unbelieving members sometimes and apologize for what I had said to them in telling them the straightforward Calvinist position. But you can't bring that to people. You need to come this softly approach. And if you tell them that God loves them and wants to save them, and most of these guys wandered off, when you came with the biblical gospel, you got to talk with these people. And a little bit of the fear of God, if that's possible, could creep into their hearts and they would consider these things. This is one very useful thing about the free offer. It avoids offence in evangelism. I'm not saying be offensive in evangelism, that's the last thing. Be gracious and speak God's word in love. But it avoids the biblical offence in evangelism. The reproach of the cross, the offence of the gospel, it makes God that little bit nicer. God really loves you and he wants to save you. "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." But not only does the free offer have this bad use in evangelism, it also has this bad use in fellowship with Arminians. Let's be quite clear about this. The Reformed faith, as summed up in the Westminster Standards and in the Canons of Dort, the Reformed faith teaches that Arminianism is deadly heresy. The free offer men, they claim that they are true Calvinists, and that people who do not agree with them and teach the and oppose the free offer, that they are hyper-Calvinists. And yet, and this is the funny thing, and this is where they're kind of showing their hand, they praise free will Arminians, like John Wesley, who hated Calvinism with a passion and called Calvinism blasphemy. His brother Charles Wesley too wrote hymns opposing particular atonement and reprobation. That was his position as well. John Wesley told people that if you believe in that they should not go to any church which teaches that Jesus Christ died only for the elect. Wesley even said, in so many words, that the blood of Christ was shed for people who go to hell. And these men, the vast majority of them, who believe this free offer, they fellowship with Arminians, and that's how useful it is. Then you don't have to take a position for the truth of God and you can fellowship with those who deny the truth of the gospel. These people, moreover, the vast majority of them too, have Arminians in their churches as members, as elders, and as ministers. The vast majority of them. And they refuse to discipline them, even though their own confessions teach that their doctrines are heresy. These people are in absolutely no position to be calling anyone a hyper-Calvinist whatsoever. They need to set their own house in order. Take the mote, take the beam out of their own eye, first of all, because they're showing through this fellowship with Arminians that they are not true Calvinists at all. They're giving it away. We ought to say, though, that there are other people who have probably been told at various times that God loves everybody and wants to save everybody, and perhaps haven't really thought about it. But they maybe have made the odd careless remark about this, but have never directly faced the issue. And there are good men too, especially in the past, who in some of their writings may say something along these lines, but they never had to face the issue directly and give it the proper sustained thought which it required. And so there are some people who do want to know what God's word says and want to honour him and believe him rightly. That's a different matter. That's a good thing. And we need to spend a few brief moments near the end here addressing the issue of rejection of the free offer and preaching. Because people will say to us, if the basis of the preaching of gospel, the groundwork, the foundation of it all, is not a desire of God to save everybody, then what could it possibly be? If God doesn't desire to save everybody, then why preach? Well, of course. Doesn't the Bible say, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel? The command of God. God tells us, preach, preach. Proclaim the gospel to all whom you can get to hear it. Of course. And God uses that word to save his people. And the gospel is that which is taught in all the word of God, especially as it centers on Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and exalted in all his preeminence in all things. And this gospel comes with commands and exhortations. All those who hear the true gospel, the explanation of all of our salvation in Jesus Christ alone and in his death and burial and resurrection, all who hear are commanded to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, the only Savior. And the Bible tells us that we're to call people to come. Come to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Bible uses words like repent, turn, believe. And all the teaching of the gospel in the Bible and all the commands of the gospel are to be brought in the proclamation of the gospel of God. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. All people are commanded to come to Christ. This command is more specific and most in that Jesus here is specifically commanding those who labour and are heavy laden. Those whose sin and guilt has become a burden that oppresses them, like an animal with a heavy load on its back. And he says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. And this feeling of the burden of sin is itself fruit of election. Jesus calls these people, and if that's you, come. Come. And the Bible teaches too that we can address even people who do not feel this burden of sin. You must come. In fact, the believer comes and repents and believes and turns every day of his life. But there's also a first time for those who are outside of Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins and come to him. The Bible also tells us that the minister in the preaching of God's word in general, and this would surely apply to addressing the unconverted, is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Indeed he is. And the classic definition of hyper-Calvinism is the denial of duty repentance and duty faith. That is, the hyper-Calvinist denies that everybody is called to believe in Jesus Christ. The hyper-Calvinist denies that everybody is called to repent from their sins. We teach duty repentance and duty faith. God commands all men everywhere to repent. All men must repent. All men must believe. And when they don't repent and don't believe, that's a sin. And that aggravates God. And God is angry with that sin too, as well as all their other sins. And particularly even that sin, we can perhaps say. And we, on the other hand, oppose hyper-Calvinism. We're against it. We preach against it. We probably preach against it more than anybody else that I know. And yet we're called hyper-Calvinists for all that. A new definition is drafted up, and then you can call people this name. People don't have to study it, don't even really know what Calvinism is, the most of them who use that epithet. And effectively, you have slandered someone and abused them. I want to say this too, though God does not desire the salvation of all men head for head, the Christian's calling, your calling and my calling, is to desire the salvation of our neighbours. This is biblical. God doesn't desire the salvation of everybody, but we are to desire the salvation of everybody. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 26, verse 29, to King Agrippa, I would to God. Now there's a desire. I would, I wish, I want. I would to God that not only thou, King Agrippa, but also all those that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. I wish everybody here, Paul's saying, you, Agrippa, and all the other ones within earshot, were like I am, except the bonds. I don't mean you want you to be a prisoner, but I want you to be like I am, a Christian who believes in Jesus Christ. That was Paul's desire. I would to God. And that's our example. Paul says something similar at the very start of Romans chapter 9. He says there, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Three times here he's saying this, really telling you straight here, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Here's a man who's grieved and burdened. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He says, I'm speaking the truth from the heart here. And if I could go to hell to see these Jews who are my countrymen saved, I would do it. Now that's desiring the salvation. That's a sincere desire, a well-meant desire, an earnest and an ardent desire. That's how earnest he was about it, and that earnestness puts all of us to shame. Here's the passion of the Apostle Paul. And that's the way we ought to be. But Paul says that's his attitude. You never read anything like that about God's attitude. And Paul, of course, says, I could wish. I know I can't do it. I cannot perish for them and atone them. Only Christ can do that. But if it was up to me, and if I could, I would do it. And the true Christian feels that, not to the extent that Paul does, because he's a particularly godly man, but if we could see people in our families who are outside of Christ saved by doing something great and strenuous, we would do it. If we could see the people whom we know, not even in our families, and who we come into contact with saved, we would go to lengths to see them saved. That's our calling. But there's a difference between what we're called to do as creatures and what God does as the Creator, who is simple and one and undivided and sovereign and merciful and all-powerful and whose will is never resisted. There's a difference. That's as high as heaven and a whole lot higher, because He is God and we're men. In closing, I ought to say what God's purpose and attitude towards the ungodly and the reprobate in the preaching of the gospel is. We can say this much, that though God does not desire the salvation of the reprobate, it is nevertheless true that God approves of and delights in people repenting and believing. God approves of that. He delights in that. People repenting and believing. Unbelief and disobedience are sins before God, and God detests those sins. Faith and repentance, God approves of and delights in. God delights in people keeping the Ten Commandments, honouring His name, loving the truth, honouring their parents, and all the rest. And God delights in faith and repentance, and God delights in people repenting and believing. But there's a vital difference here. We can say God delights in those things, keeping the commandments of people repenting and believing. But whenever you say God desires the salvation of the reprobate, then you're saying something different. Because then this doesn't come to pass. And then God has a frustrated desire which is contrary to His attributes, His decrees, and His blessedness. And with regard to the elect and the reprobate, here is God's desire in the preaching of the gospel. God desires and wills the salvation of the elect and this is the terrible part, the hardening of the reprobate
in the preaching. And what God desires here actually happens. It actually happens. Paul said, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. Some, their death increases, as it were, if that's possible, and others receive life. And then Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? And this, Paul teaches, is the true preaching of the gospel. To proclaim God's word, all of it, as a faithful herald, not keeping parts back and not bringing inconsistent parts in. And the preacher of the gospel then must will that God's will be done, which is the salvation of his elect church and the terrible hardening of his enemies. And then the minister faces the question, am I willing to preach this, even though someone in the audience may be in my family or friends? And then you have to say that those who love father or mother or friends or wife or any earthly tie more than Christ are not worthy of him. And the minister must be able to say, though he would have it different and see everybody saved that comes onto the preaching, that's what he wants. He must be willing to say, as Christ himself said, the great preacher, at the end of the day, Lord, I thank thee because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And the minister who's not willing to say that and even be a means of hardening, he's the one who's not truly preaching the gospel. Amen.